We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. If you have your Bibles, please turn there with me now. Hosea. Old Covenant reading. Friends, hear now the word of God. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Amen. Thus ends our Old Covenant reading. Will you turn now with me to our New Covenant reading in John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 22. Once again, hear now the word of God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. This passage here represents the end of John the Baptist's ministry in this gospel. This is the point at which he leaves the story. This is his final witness to Christ. And he leaves proclaiming the same message that he proclaimed at the beginning. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John's work as a forerunner is complete. But notice what else he says. Look at what else is complete. In verse 29, he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." John isn't mourning that his time is coming to a close. He's not jealous of the ministry of Jesus. No, John is joyful. John, in this passage, gives us a beautiful picture of what true joy looks like. John has true Christian joy. And so as we look in this passage, I want us to consider the truth that Christian joy is found in Jesus. As we do, we'll see a threat to Christian joy in verses 22 through 26. We'll see a vision of Christian joy in verses 27 through 30. And then finally, in verses 31 through 36, as John reflects on this, we'll see the source of Christian joy. So, the threat to Christian joy. This threat comes in the form of self-centeredness. As the story begins, the narrative is opening, we see the setting of John and Jesus both baptizing here. You remember, previously, Jesus was in Jerusalem after the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And he went to the temple, and then we saw him speaking with Nicodemus. Now Jesus and his disciples, they go out from the city in Judea, from Jerusalem, out into the Judean countryside. It tells us, John, in verse 23, it tells us that John is also there. John is also at this place baptizing, at Aenon near Salem, the place where there's a lot of water. The word Aenon is a Semitic word meaning springs. It's a place where there are springs of water where they can baptize people. And it says there in verse 23 that people were coming and being baptized under John's ministry. The sense of the words there is that there were still a good number of people that were coming and being baptized by John. And as we look at this, we think about John baptizing people and Jesus in his ministry baptizing people. The first thing we might wonder is, how should we understand these baptisms? What is going on that these individuals are baptizing? Well, when it comes to John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And preparation for the coming Messiah. Think of John's ministry being a forerunner, one who prepares the way. In the same way, his baptism is one that is preparing the way for the ministry of Christ and Christian baptism that will be instituted later. It's related to Christian baptism, but it's not the same thing as Christian baptism. And we know that because in Acts 19, which we'll look at in Sunday school in a number of weeks, there's a story where John's disciples, a group of holdout disciples that John had taught, are presented with the truth that you need to be baptized in the triune name. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to receive the Holy Spirit. They say, oh, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so these disciples, they receive Christian baptism in Acts 19:5. They're baptized, it says, in the name of Jesus, which we can understand as being into the ministry of Jesus, right? Not necessarily only in Jesus' name, that's a separate topic, but into the triune name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Christian baptism was instituted after Christ's resurrection there in Matthew 28:19. And to say that it's not the same as Christian baptism is to stand at odds with some fathers in the faith. Calvin, Francis Turton, argued the opposite, that John's baptism was the same as Christian baptism. So there's a little bit of disagreement on this, but I think exegetically the fact that these disciples of John in chapter 19 of Acts were rebaptized seems pretty clear, a pretty clear indication to us that what John's baptism was something different, because they needed to be rebaptized. They needed to receive Christian baptism, because they'd only received John's baptism. John Murray puts it this way. He says, "We may no more identify the baptism of John with the ordinance instituted by Christ than we may identify the ministry and mission of John with the ministry and mission of Jesus." So you see, John's mission, John's ministry was different. He was the forerunner. He was the one preparing the way. It's a distinct mission from Christ's. And in the same way, John's baptism that he baptized as a part of his ministry is different than Jesus' ministry. But then that raises the question, as we saw here in verse 22, that it tells us that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. So is that Christian baptism? Well, an important bit of context regarding Jesus' baptism is that in chapter 4, verse 2, if you look a little bit ahead, John gives us a note that although Jesus himself, it tells us, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So Jesus himself is not baptizing, it's his disciples who are baptizing, but it's under Jesus' ministry here. And I think it's fair to say that his baptism is more closely related to Christian baptism, but again, it's not identical with what we understand as Christian baptism, what was instituted after Christ's resurrection, after his accomplishment of redemption. It's not the same thing. Because for one, he said, we have no evidence here that these baptisms were performed in the triune name. And again, they came before what we understand as the institution of baptism in Matthew 28, verse 19. So I think it's safe to say that these baptisms, both John's and Jesus's, are distinct from what we practice as baptism in the church, as Christian triune baptism. They're looking forward to that, but they're not the same thing. I say that all just so that we understand that the point of this text is not comparing these two baptisms as though one's better than the other baptism. No, it's not about Jesus' baptism versus John's baptism. No, this text is comparing and contrasting two different baptizers. It's about John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. This text isn't about baptism, but rather about the person of Christ and who he is and what he's doing in his ministry. And that idea of comparing and contrasting John's ministry, we see that that's the point of complaint. That's sort of the conflict point that we see later that John's disciples complain about. But another interesting point that comes early in this text is in verse 24. The author makes a comment, a parenthetical comment, saying in verse 24, "For John had not yet been put in prison." It's the kind of statement that we might skip over in our Bible reading. You know, we might just think, okay, cool, it's a housekeeping note of what time, you know, this was or whatever. But I want us to consider what that comment reveals to us in this passage, what John is revealing to us by pointing out that John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison. For one, it shows us that John, the author, expects us to know something about Jesus' story already. He expects us to already be familiar with the gospel as we're reading John's gospel. Because it wouldn't make sense to point out that John had been thrown in prison unless we, the readers, already knew that that's where he's headed, that he's going to prison. Otherwise, this comment about him going to prison doesn't make any sense. This is one point that indicates to us that John's gospel was written after the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John is writing in light of the other gospels, that he's recognizing the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now he's writing an additional gospel that is supplementing and written in light of what those other authors had written. But additionally, and perhaps more importantly, it reminds us, it gives us a deeper context to John's statement there in verse 30, that he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John's ministry is still seemingly thriving. It's still successful at this point. He's still baptizing many people. But ultimately, John's ministry, he knows is meant to pass away. He knows he's meant to decrease. Christ is meant to increase. John's not headed for a comfortable retirement, right? John is headed for prison. John's ultimately headed to die for his faith. And so you see, John's a commitment to Christ and to Christ's increase, even in the context of that statement, that he's headed for prison ultimately in his ministry. Then we reach the conflict point in verse 25. It's a dispute over purification. It says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And these disciples, they're arguing with a certain Jew. We don't know who, whoever it was. But the point is over these Jewish ceremonial washings, over purification rites. The same purification rites, the same concept of ceremonial washings and ceremonial purification that we spoke about back in chapter 2, the wedding of Cana in Galilee. You remember those stone jars that were there? They were meant for purification. And we saw how Jesus transformed these jars that were there for purification into jars for celebration, right? They were changed from jars filled with water to jars filled with wine. It's an interesting echo of that earlier story, especially considering John's response to his disciples, emphasizing and proclaiming that Jesus is the true bridegroom. You see, we have these jars of purification. We have a dispute about purification. And in both cases, the true bridegroom, whether in the Cana of Galilee or the wedding at Cana of Galilee, or here in this dispute and these baptisms, is Jesus. He is the true bridegroom. And this dispute causes them to reflect on John's ministry, to reflect on what's going on. They notice Jesus and the disciples nearby. They're baptizing too, and they notice they're kind of successful in what they're doing. A lot of people are going and baptizing, being baptized by Jesus. It starts to seem like more people are going to Jesus and following Jesus than John. More people are being baptized by Jesus than John, and maybe that causes them some jealousy. They think, well, we've been here first. We've been doing this longer. More people should want to be baptized by John and by our guy than by this guy. Maybe they're afraid that their movement, what they had been following, what they'd given their lives to follow this rabbi, maybe this is going to go away. And it's all because of this Jesus fellow. So they start to see Jesus as a threat. They bring their complaint to John, that Jesus' ministry is more popular than John's. In chapter 20, or verse 26, rather, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. This is where we get to the point of the threat to Christian joy. You see, it's the self-centered focus of these disciples. It's the self-centered approach that these disciples have to the world and to seeing Jesus' ministry. They see Jesus, they see him attract large crowds, they see him baptizing, they see Jesus' ministry rising, ascending, and they see it as a threat to their pride, a threat to their way of life, a threat to what they had been doing, a threat to their legacy maybe. And in their jealousy, you see how they exaggerate what's going on. They tell all are going to him. Everybody's going to Jesus now, which is clearly not true. We saw earlier in the passage, there are still many people being baptized by John. John has work that he can do. They can take part in this work, but they have this resentment, right? This jealousy that you can feel in their words, that they don't like the fact that Jesus' ministry is now eclipsing John's, that Jesus is increasing and John seemingly decreasing. But the very fact that they see this as a threat, that they're complaining about this, shows that they don't recognize what John's ministry was here to do in the first place. They don't see how their ministry was meant to point to Jesus. It was meant to lead to Jesus increasing. They should have expected that Jesus' ministry would grow, that his crowds would grow larger than John's ultimately. That should be what they expect. That should be what they rejoice to see, as their leader does. But they show this sectarian spirit, that if people aren't coming to be baptized by John, then that's a bad thing. It's as bad as if they hadn't been coming to be baptized at all. Contrast that with Paul's words, if you remember in Philippians, where he says that he rejoices that Christ is preached, even when the gospel's preached by his enemies, even when it's preached by those who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition. They preach out of a desire to make Paul jealous, out of a desire to hurt Paul. Paul says, I rejoice. Paul's whole point is that no matter who's preaching the gospel, whether it's someone who is his ally or seemingly his enemy, if Christ is preached, that is what brings him joy. That is the whole purpose, because that's what Paul wants to see in his ministry. Christ preached, whether from his mouth or another's. Paul has joy in that. And that's what these disciples, it's precisely what these disciples are missing. Joy. They do not have joy. So I would ask you, are you letting self-centeredness, your own self-centered spirit, choke out your joy in Christ? The joy that we ought to find in the Lord. Because for these disciples, they found their identity in their work, in their success. They were focused on themselves. And once that was threatened, once their success was threatened, their work, they had no joy. In fact, they had an enemy in Jesus' ministry. They looked at the one in whom they should find joy, and they saw that as a threat to their joy. Their perception was so warped. But if they had put their trust in what God was doing through Christ's ministry, if they had recognized what John was trying to proclaim to them, they would have recognized that this was the whole point of what they were doing. This was really the fruition of their ministry. Seeing Jesus ascend should have been a joy to them. It wouldn't have been a threat. They'd be able to rejoice in God's faithfulness, that God was faithful to his promise to bring a Redeemer. God was prospering the ministry of the Redeemer then, that he would increase, that they would decrease. So again, do you fall for that lie of self-centeredness, that we should be focused on our own desires, our own success as the highest good? And does that rob you of your joy? Because unless the foundation of your life is a commitment to the glory of God, then it will necessarily be a commitment to the glory of self. Those are the only two options. That it's God's glory at the root or yours. Think of the idols in the Old Testament. What were they all promising the people? To bring in a big harvest, right? To bring success in battle or fertility or wealth, whatever it may be. They were meant to serve the individual. They were meant to serve self. They were turned in on themselves. And it's no different with the idols that we serve today. We don't have little statues of wood or stone or whatever it may be, but we serve idols of money, sex, power, pleasure, success. We serve modern idols for the exact same reason that the ancients served their ancient idols. So John's disciples then, you see, were serving the idol of their own success. They were self-centered and serving the idol of success. But the problem is that when you serve an idol, like we see here, you never have true joy, because the idol won't ever give you enough. There's always more. And worse, everyone around you is a threat to what you have or what you want. Think of if success is your joy, success is your idol. How can you be happy for your coworker who gets recognized for doing a good job at work? That coworker is a threat to your success at the job. It's either you win or they win. And so if something good happens to them, it's a threat to your joy. And worse, even if you do get what you're idolizing, even if you do achieve that success, it's not lasting. It goes away eventually. It goes away for every single person on this earth. Someone else will take it. Someone else will rise higher. You'll be left without joy. That's why true Christian joy is found in Jesus. It's because Jesus gives the ultimate joy. He gives a greater joy than anyone else in this earth, than anything else in this earth. Nothing and no one can offer you a joy like what Jesus offers you. And Jesus gives an eternal joy, an unshakable joy, a joy that no one else can take from you, that no one else can threaten to decrease, to steal. It's a joy that you have forever. So Christian joy, like we said, is found in Jesus. So we see the threat of self-centeredness. Let's consider then the vision of Christian joy that we see from John. It's in John's Christ-centeredness in verses 27 through 30. John gives an answer to the disciples. He says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." See, John's message to them is that they need to trust God's providence. That's where he begins in verse 27. He tells them that statement that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And that's puzzling to a lot of scholars and commentators. But it's actually quite simple when you think about it. What he means is this. Everything we have, down to where we are in redemptive history, down to what our calling is in life, particularly for John, it's to be born as the forerunner, to be born as the one who is crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. Everything that we have, even those callings, they've been given to us by God. They're under God's sovereignty. They are under God's providential hand. So since John's place in redemptive history that was given to him by God was this job as the forerunner, right, as the one who comes before the Messiah, his purpose was to fade away. And knowing that that role comes from God, for him to fight that role, for him to be upset about that role, to be upset that what his role is meant to do happens, right? That's to fight against God. That's to be upset at God. John's using this statement, this saying, to encourage them to trust God's providence. That what we have right now, we've received from God. And so we ought to be faithful in that. So then he goes on, in 28 and 29, he reiterates to the disciples his role, right? That proclamation that he's been given of who he is and what he's here to do. He comes as a forerunner and also as a friend of the bridegroom. John tells them, you remember what I said, that I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent before the Christ. Again, he's outlining that role in redemptive history. His role is to be the forerunner of the Messiah, to be the one who comes before the Lord, preparing the way. And so, if he were to give in to what his disciples wanted and to try to grab a little bit more of the spotlight, well, he'd be failing in his whole job, in his job as forerunner, in his job as preparing the way. He'd be taking away from the focus on Christ. He's emphasizing to them that it's about Jesus, right? It's not about me. Every single time we see John, he's always pointing away from himself. And always pointing, it's about Jesus. That he is the Christ. It's not about me. Like I said, he's a forerunner. He also describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. In verse 29, he tells him that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. The friend of the bridegroom, it's a somewhat technical term. It's kind of like the best man in the wedding. In a Judean wedding, he was the one who would manage, oversee things to make sure the wedding goes smoothly. It was his job to ensure that everything went well for the ceremony, in order that everything goes well for the happy couple, that everything is wonderful. And so for the friend of the bridegroom, his joy comes in hearing the bridegroom say, "I do." Because his job is the bridegroom's wedding. It's not his own wedding. It's not a focus on him. He's in the background. His focus is on serving the one who is in the foreground, the one who is getting married. Again, John's message is consistent to his disciples. Jesus is the one in the foreground. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's the whole point of this. It's Jesus' wedding. John's just here to help it along, to serve in any way he can. But the language of bridegroom also recalls the many times in the prophets that the Lord describes his relationship with his people in terms of a bride and groom, in terms of husband and wife, especially when talking about the future salvation for his people under the new covenant. We saw that in our old covenant reading in Hosea 2. The passage there in Hosea 2 contained three promises that are fulfilled in the old covenant. The first being a new, restored relationship between the people and the Lord. Hosea 2:16, he tells them, "You'll call me my husband and not my Baal," or my master, we could even translate that as. It's a multifaceted word. But also, secondly, it promises a new, restored relationship between the people and other creatures. Right? Not only their relationship with the animals. The Lord says, "I'll make for them a covenant with the beasts of the field," all the animals, but their relationship with other people. He said he'll give them peace. He'll abolish war from the land. That those around them, whether human or other creatures, animals, fish and birds, they'll have a new and restored relationship. And then finally, in Hosea 2:21, there's the promise of a new and restored relationship between the people and the heavens and the earth. That all of creation is new and restored as the result of this covenant. That's the promise and the vision, that all creation is being restored as a result of this new covenant, which restores the relationship God has with his people. So John is highlighting to them, reminding these disciples what the promise is that Jesus is coming to bring. That who Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the one that the prophets looked forward to. He is the my husband. He is the Lord. He is the one who will bring about the new covenant through his death in place of the people. See, he's teaching them about Jesus and what Jesus is coming to do. He's proclaiming Jesus' mission to bring restoration to all creation, to undo the curse. And then John finishes his response, summing up his joy like this. In verses 29 and 30, he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John's joy is completed. It reaches its completion in seeing Jesus' ministry thrive. Because he must increase, I must decrease. That thing that John's disciples were afraid of, that thing that John's disciples saw as a threat to them, was really the whole point. That was the culmination of John's ministry, the fruition of John's ministry. Decreasing and going away doesn't rob John of joy. It actually completes his joy. It's not a threat like it is for John's disciples. That truth there that he must increase and I must decrease, that is the substance of all Christian joy. That idea that Christ would be magnified, that we would fade into the background. It's especially true in Christian ministry. That all preaching that's not focused on elevating Christ isn't really Christian preaching. And so it can't bring about Christian joy. Think about the way that a Charles Spurgeon describes it. He says that whenever I get hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Jesus Christ, and I mean to keep on his track till I get to him. And he even says later that, you know, he'll jump over hedges, he'll hop, you know, to another road. Whatever road will get him to Christ, he'll get there in whatever text he's reading. The point of it is that the power to save is Christ alone. That is the power of all Christian preaching. And so everything that a minister does, whether it's preaching, teaching, counseling, all Christian ministry is done as a means of giving Christ to his people. And for me, if I preach myself, if I preach my own knowledge, my own life, my own example, I give nothing. I will have failed in my work if I don't preach Christ. In the way that my joy in preaching can only be made full in preaching Christ, likewise for you all, your joy in Christ, it can only be made full in hearing the word of Christ, in trusting in that word. That's the substance of Christian joy. You see, he must increase, but we must decrease. Christian joy comes from a life that sees Christ as ultimate. A life that trusts Christ as Savior and Lord. A life that rejoices to see Christ exalted. A life that is Christ-centered in its focus. That's what John exhibits here. That's what John shows us. That's what you and I are called to. And when your life is centered on Christ, like we said earlier, nothing can take away your joy. Because you know, when your life is centered on Christ, like Paul says in Philippians 1:6, you know that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You trust in Christ's work, not your own. No one can take that away. But then finally, let's consider the source of Christian joy. The source of Christian joy comes from word-centeredness. It comes to us in verses 31 through 36. This is John's, he closes the narrative with John the Baptist there, with John's final testimony in 27 through 30. And he moves in this next section to summarize sort of what came before, to bring a summary and a reflection on that. It's really a reflection we could see on all of chapter 3. There are themes from this scene here with John the Baptist that we see come up in 31 through 36, but there are also themes from John's dialogue with Nicodemus. So for our purposes, we can look at this section as explaining why Jesus must increase and John must decrease. This conclusion, this summary and reflection gives us the source of John's joy, as well as all Christian joy. And again, like I said, the source of Christian joy comes from word-centeredness. The first aspect of it is that Jesus speaks the words of God. John tells us in these statements here that he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. You see, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, first of all, because he's the one who comes from above. While John the Baptist, on the other hand, comes from the earth. John can't give people that new birth from above. You remember from the beginning of chapter 3. Only Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, can do that. Likewise, when Jesus bears witness, it's not bearing witness to someone else. John's witness was pointing away from himself. It was pointing to the Messiah. No, Jesus bears witness to himself, to what he has seen and heard concerning God, the one whom he was with from all eternity. Jesus' witness is in a totally different category from John the Baptist's witness. See, Jesus is the one who's greater. Jesus must increase. John must decrease. Jesus is also greater than John the Baptist because Jesus' words are God's words. Verse 33, look at it, tells us that whoever receives Jesus' testimony is really, whoever receives it and accepts it is really saying that God is truthful. They receive what Jesus says and they say, God is truthful. Why? Because Jesus' testimony is God's testimony. Jesus is speaking the words of God. He says it even more explicitly in verse 34. It says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. See, God the Father gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. So Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking and ministering according to what he's been given by the Father. We see Jesus' earthly work really as the work of the triune God. Jesus is speaking the words of God. He's doing what God has given him. And so then John goes on in verse 36 to point out that eternal life and the joy that that brings comes from receiving the word. John gives a dichotomy here in verse 36. These two alternatives. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I hope you recognize many of the themes that we talked about last week, even. That those who have eternal life, that those who receive life from the Son, they're not inherently better than those who don't. Right? John doesn't contrast those who disobey versus those who obey. No, it's those who disobey versus those who believe. We receive eternal life by grace through faith. We don't receive it through our works, through our obedience. No, we receive Christ's obedience credited to us. Also, we see how humanity is not neutral to the Lord. Right? That while those who believe, they receive the gift of eternal life, those who don't believe, those who remain in their sin, the wrath of God remains on them. The wrath of God was already on humanity. You see, the world, apart from Christ, is already condemned before God. And so those who reject the Son don't receive the wrath of God, but rather they were already under God's wrath justly. And so what is it that makes the difference? What is it that makes the difference between those who have life and those who remain under God's wrath? Those who have life, those who receive the word, those who receive the word of Christ, the gospel, they're those who trust in Jesus. So the point is that you cannot find eternal life apart from faith in Christ. And thus, you can't find joy apart from Christ. Apart from Jesus. It's only those who trust in Jesus' work on their behalf who receive eternal life. That's where Christian joy comes from. Christian joy comes from Jesus. It comes when we receive cleansing from the guilt and power of sin through Jesus. It comes when we are united to Jesus. We're adopted as children of God. It comes when we can face this life knowing we have a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. It comes when we know that we look forward to an eternity of communion with God. All of that hope, all of that joy, all of that promise of eternal life comes back to the incarnate Word, Jesus, as he's given to us, as he's presented to us in the inscripturated Word, in the pages of Scripture, in the Bible. You see? You've got the Word there before you. It says it in black and white. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. All of that promise of eternal life and joy in Christ is wrapped up in that. That whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so in the end, to close, the message of this passage is a simple one. It's this. If you want to avoid the misery, of self-centeredness, if you want to experience true joy, you start with the Word. Trusting in Christ alone and living a life that's centered on His glory and not yours. Because He must increase and you must decrease. That's where you find true joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God who speaks. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us by your Word. You've shown us a clear vision of the joy that's offered to us in your Son. Lord, would you fix our eyes on him that we may know your joy more deeply and more fully by your Word and your Spirit. Amen. Will you please